audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
This morning, as we study a passage that records an event that many of you are probably familiar with, this is the event where Jesus goes into the temple and he overturns the money changers' tables. We're going to see that God will not turn a blind eye to injustice. That God does not turn a blind eye to injustice. And so I'd like to do things a little different in that we're going to read the entire passage that we're going to study this morning before we begin studying it. And you'll notice that the text will be up on the screen as well, so you can follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 11, it says this: "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf," that means that it was a fig tree that had all of its leaves on it, "he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written? And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning," so they went out the city to Bethany probably, then they're coming back into Jerusalem the next morning, going down the same path that they'd come the day before, "they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." One of the first things we notice in this passage is that Mark uses a grammatical tool by sandwiching one event with another event. And so this tells us that these two events are connected together. And so what Mark does is he tells us about this fig tree that Jesus curses, and then he takes a pause on that event to then describe Jesus cleansing the temple, and then the following day he picks up on what happened to the fig tree. And so the cleansing of the temple is like the meat in the sandwich, and the two pieces of bread are the fig tree being cursed. So this tells us this gives us the hint that there's a connection between these two events, that they're connected together. And so the first question that we need to ask ourselves as we seek to understand this passage is, what is the thing that connects these two events together? Well, let me begin by walking through Jesus and why he chooses to curse the fig tree. We're told that Jesus and his disciples were staying in the city of Bethany, which was a few miles, 2 to 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're walking towards the city of Jerusalem. And I've actually had the privilege of visiting Israel twice and been in the similar geographical area where they would have been. And so they would have been coming down the Mount of Olives, and the temple and Jerusalem is facing them. And as they're coming down, Jesus in a distance, we're told, sees a fig tree. And Mark specifically tells us In verse 13, in the description, what does he say about the fig tree in verse 13? That it was a fig tree in leaf. Now, the closest things we come to figs here in Howell is if you go buy a Fig Newton at Kroger. And based on our family's experience, either you love them or you hate them. I'm a fan of the Fig Newtons. Nobody else in my family really cares for them. But that's about as close as we get to Fig Newtons. So the concept of a fig tree, the fig fruit, is something that's it's kind of foreign to us, right? And in fact, the closest place that we can go to see a fig tree is probably California, which is where a majority of the figs that are grown in America are in California in this warmer climate. But the fig tree in Israel was a common fruit tree to see. And so everybody knew the stages of a fig tree. And the way that a fig tree worked was that from the middle of August to the middle of October, it would have fruit, figs on it, that you could grab and eat, or you could preserve or dry, whatever you wanted to do with those figs. And then after the middle of October, as the winter would set in, and the winter in this area of the world is what we would consider like the fall or the spring. You know, the temperatures don't get too cold, but it's a little chillier. All the figs that were left on the tree would drop, and then all the leaves would go away, and the tree would kind of go into a little bit of a hibernation. And then as you got through December, you would then find that the tree would begin to have these little knops that they were called, which looked like small nubs. They were kind of the pre-fruit that would turn into the figs. And they would begin to show up on the tree from December. And by the time you got to April, which is the time period in which Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, and we know this because we can look at the calendars and the dates of when the Passover took place during this time of history, the fig trees would have been in full bloom in the sense of they would have been full of leaves. And anybody who was familiar with the fig tree knew that if a fig tree had leaves, then it would have these nubs, these knops. And these knops, while they weren't mature fruit like a fig that was sweeter, they were still, it was common for people to grab these knops and to eat them as a snack when you're hungry. And so we're told that Jesus is hungry. He sees this fig tree in a distance. And in the distance, what does he see the fig tree to be? He sees it has leaves on it. And so he makes the assumption that a fig tree that has leaves would have these little nubs that you could then grab and eat if you were hungry. But what does he find when Jesus gets to the fig tree? He finds that while the fig tree has the leaves on it, it does not have the little nubs. So Jesus responds to this by cursing the fig tree, saying that you will never produce fruit again. Now, verse 13 may seem kind of confusing, because in verse 13 it says that when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Commentators make the argument that the word here for fig, which would have been the full fruit, is different from the word that was used for the nubs, which you could eat during April, which would turn into figs. And so the argument that commentators make is that, yes, while the tree did not have, it was not a season for figs, it was a season for these nubs, which would turn into figs later. And so after cursing the fig tree, which showed signs of fruit but actually had no fruit in it, Jesus then goes to the temple. And if you see on the graphics here, there's a picture or a model of the temple. And the temple, this is the third temple. This would have been Herod's temple, who would still be under construction during Jesus' time, but it was a massive structure, and it was located on the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, and the structure itself would have been about 1,500 feet by 975 feet, or the whole area. And then you can see the temple, which was the whole area, but then the actual structure inside the Temple Mount would have been about 300 to 500 feet. And the temple was broken up into four different sections. The outside section that you see there, which is kind of all the open area, which is the biggest section, was the area that was called the Court of the Gentiles. So this was a space that anybody could come to pray. And then as you get closer to the structure in the center of the Court of the Gentiles, you would see that there would have been a little fence around it in which there were signs that said only those who were Israelites could enter in to this area. And there was even warnings if you were not an Israelite, what would happen to you if you entered into that area. And the second section of the temple was an area where only the Israelites could come in. And that would have been in the structure itself, in the front of the structure itself. And then the third section was a section only for Israelite men who had been circumcised. And then the final and fourth section was in the Holy of Holies inside the taller structure there that was separated by a curtain that took two men to open up. And that was a section that was only one high priest once a year was allowed into on the Day of Atonement. And the way that the temple worked was that the temple, those who would come to worship at the temple would do so where they would have to either bring sacrifices or purchase animals that would be sacrificed. And also there were rules about what type of money could be given and tithed. And all of that commerce of money exchanging that took place because the Sadducees, who were the ruling religious group from whom the priests came, who really kind of had authority over the temple area along with the Sanhedrin, which was another ruling party that was made up of both the Sadducees and some Pharisees and some elders within Israel, 77 individuals in all. But the Sadducees, who primarily ran the temple, set it up so that they required you to tithe with coins that were special Hebrew shekels that didn't have the image of Caesar on it. And as you can imagine, they decided what that exchange rate was going to be. And they also decided what type of amount of money that they would get from those who were doing commerce and selling animals that would be sacrificed. And all of this took place in the Gentile court area along the outside. And just to understand how much business took place, Josephus, who's a historian, talked about in AD 66, how on the day or during the Passover, there were over 255,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And so if there's 255,000 lambs that are sacrificed, that means that there's at least 255,000 people who have come into the temple during the Passover, at least. And that means that there was at least that many animals who would have been sold, and there would have been other types of sacrifices that would have been made. Money would have been exchanged. So this was a massive place both of commerce, but also of chaos. And then we come back to the reminder that if you were a Gentile and you were worshiping God, the only place that you could come to worship God would be in the Gentile courts, where there's absolute chaos and mayhem along with the money that was being made by the Sadducees. So Jesus comes into this space and he quotes from chapter 56, verse 7. And he says this, and it's in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" And so Jesus comes in and he sees the chaos, he sees the commerce taking place, and he sees the greed that is driving this commerce and the chaos that is in itself not right. But then on top of that, all this chaos and all of this money exchanging and commerce is also a barrier to the Gentiles and their ability to worship God, because there's so much chaos going around. To be able to quietly pray was almost impossible. And so Jesus calls out the Sadducees, showing that while they claimed and presented the temple to be a place of worship, in reality, it was a place that was a barrier to worship, specifically of the Gentiles. And just as a side note, there was a popular view amongst the Israelites that when the Messiah came, he would actually expel the Gentiles out of the temple, which is, of course, is the opposite of what Isaiah 56 verse 7 says. Because in Isaiah 56 verse 7 that Jesus quotes, what does he say? He says, this house, my house, is to be a house of prayer for who? For all the nations. And so Jesus sees that the Sadducees are presenting the temple to be a place of worship, but in reality are using the temple as a place of selfish gain, as a den of thieves, and as a place that is a barrier for the Gentiles to come and worship God. And he begins to undo the Sadducees' misunderstanding and misuse of the temple by turning over the money lenders' tables or the money exchangers' tables and stopping the commerce. Now, as you can see, this is a massive space. And so we know if Jesus wasn't doing this in the entire area, because it wouldn't have been possible. It would have taken hours to do that. But what Jesus does is, for a moment in this space that he is in, he's undoing what the Sadducees were seeking to do, by stopping the commerce, by overturning the tables, and by reminding the people that this space is not a space for a den of thieves to make money, but instead, this is a place where people are to be able to come and pray, and where people of all nations are invited to pray and to worship God. Jesus then most likely goes back to the town of Bethany, a few miles away from Jerusalem. Now, let's come back to our original question to understand what's going on here and why Mark chooses to connect the fig tree being cursed with Jesus turning over the tables in money tables in the temple. What are the two things that the fig, or the one thing that the fig tree and the temple had in common? They were both hypocritical. Both the fig tree and the temple presented themselves to be one thing. The fig tree presented itself to have fruit on it, the nubs that could be eaten, but when you get there, you find out that it didn't have any of the fruit that could be eaten. And the temple presented itself to be a place of worship, but when you get there, you realize that it was actually a group of religious leaders who had amassed power and were using it as a place of wealth and gain for themselves at the cost of others, and being a barrier to the worship of God. And so both pieces, the connecting point to both pieces, and why Mark connects these two together, and why Jesus chooses to chronologically curse the fig tree and then go into the temple, is because Mark wants us to understand that Jesus will not turn a blind eye to injustice. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is a precursor to his response to the misuse of the temple by the Sadducees. That in the same way that he would choose to curse the fig tree for presenting itself to be one thing but being another, he is also going to bring about a curse and judgment upon Israel, but specifically upon the Sadducees and upon the temple itself, because the Sadducees have misunderstood and misused the temple for their gain at the cost of others. Now let's come back to verse 20, which is the next day after Jesus has cleansed the temple. And I'm going to read these verses again for us. And he says this, "And they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." And so they'd left the temple after Jesus had cleansed it and taught and reminded the people that the temple was to be a place of prayer for all nations rather than a den of thieves. Jesus and the disciples then leave the city. They go back to Bethany probably, which is where they were probably staying. And then the next day, they come back to Jerusalem along the same path that they had come earlier. And of course, they see this fig tree again. And as they pass it, Peter notices that the fig tree has withered away to its roots. So Jesus' curse upon the fig tree has taken place. And Peter remembered and said to him, verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, the reason this passage is difficult to understand and is difficult to explain is because Jesus does something unexpected. Rather than Jesus choosing to, in that moment, kind of directly tie back to the judgment that has been placed upon the Sadducees for their hypocrisy and the misuse of the temple, which would seem to make sense, and it would really allow these things to just, everything to fit nicely, Jesus instead moves to talk about faith, prayer, and forgiveness. But I'm going to show you how these things still connect together. And how Jesus is still talking about the temple and the judgment and the fact that he will not turn a blind eye to injustice. So Jesus answers them and he says, "Have faith in God." So Jesus calls them to have faith, and this is important. People have used the following verse after this to make an argument that if you have faith, then anything you pray will happen. And if the things that you pray for aren't happening, it's because your faith is weak and you need to get stronger faith. Now that's biblically, if verse 22 didn't exist in the Bible and all the other verses about following God's will didn't exist in the Bible, then that interpretation of verse 23 could be plausible. But we see here that Jesus' first words to his disciples before he tells them that whatever they ask will be given to them if they have faith, he begins with the precursor, "Have faith in God," meaning that the object of one's faith is not in ourselves, but in God. And if the object of your faith is in God, this means then that you are going to pray in and according to God's will because your faith and your trust rests in God. And so he says, "Have faith in God." And then he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and D.A. Carson argues that Jesus is speaking about the Temple Mount because geographically where they were located as they're entering into the city, the first thing that they would have seen would have been the exact view of that picture that we saw earlier, which was the highest point of the city. It wasn't a huge, super high, but it was the highest point of the city. They would have seen that. And so Jesus, D.A. Carson argues that Jesus is bringing their attention back to the temple and saying, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," to the temple, "be taken up and thrown into the sea," and the sea would have been the Mediterranean Sea, which was located just out, you know, beyond Jerusalem. Not just beyond, it's a bit of a ways, but it would have been in that same direction further past Jerusalem. "And does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, this will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer and believe that you have received it, it will be yours." So Jesus chooses to teach to his disciples about faith. A faith that is based on God will allow us to pray in such a way that our prayers will be answered. What does this have to do with the temple being cursed and Jesus addressing the misuse of the temple by the Sadducees? Well, let's look further in verse 5 and then we'll come back. And Jesus goes on and says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you for your trespasses. And so let's go through this narrative again. Jesus uses a fig tree that is hypocritical, claiming to have fruit and buds that can be eaten, but doesn't have any, and curses it as a precursor to demonstrate that he is going to deal with the same hypocrisy that exists within the temple by the Sadducees, who are misusing the temple for their gain. And then Jesus teaches his disciples about having faith in him and praying and forgiving. What's the connection point? The connection point seems to be this. The Temple Mount, which the Sadducees and the religious leaders had used and misused for their gain, would ultimately be a place shortly later where the disciples would directly be attacked and hurt. We know that the first martyr, which was Stephen, who was martyred 3 years after this, was arrested in the temple. And then he was taken outside the temple to be stoned. And so although the disciples don't recognize it yet, Jesus is preparing them for the persecution and for the hurt and the injustice that they are going to experience by the hands of the Sadducees, who are misusing the temple for their own gain. And in Jesus preparing them for this, he is preparing them by reminding them, number one, that they should have faith in God. And faith in God is rooted in, or produces, I'm sorry, faith in God produces in us both a willingness to trust God's sovereign care for us, but also a trust that God will keep his word. And then Jesus takes it further and also calls them to forgive others. And he's specifically speaking about those who have wronged us. And he doesn't say here, forgive others who ask for forgiveness, as if it's contingent on the act of others, but instead he says, forgive others. And I would argue that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the persecution that they're going to experience by the hands of the Sadducees, who are hypocritical, who are misusing the temple for their gain. And not only is he preparing them for this, but he's preparing them for this so that they are able to forgive these wicked men who will do wicked things to them. Now, how are the disciples going to be able to forgive the Sadducees who are going to do wicked things to them? How are we able to forgive those who purposely hurt us? Or how are we able to forgive those who act unjustly towards us? The answer is found in having faith in God. But not just having faith in God, but having a faith in God that completely entrusts the situation, not just to God, but to God's judgment. So that the disciples were able to know and would be reminded 3 years later as they saw the horrors of their brother in Christ, Stephen, being stoned and killed. They would be able to know and be reminded that God does not turn a blind eye to injustice, for 3 years earlier when he came to the fig tree that did not bear fruit but pretended to bear fruit, God cursed it. And when the temple upon which the Sadducees misunderstood and misused for their gain, God judged it as well and judged them as well. And therefore, we are able to forgive these men who are doing atrocities to us because we know and are entrusting ourselves completely to God's judgment. Now, how does Jesus bring about judgment upon the Sadducees? Well, he does this first by destroying the temple itself. Mark chapter 13, verse 2, later on, will tell us that that he tells his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed in such a way that not one stone will stand upon the other. And we know from history that that took place about 40 years later. Around 70 AD, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came in and leveled the temple and destroyed it completely. But Mark chapter 15, verse 38, also records another moment before the physical destruction of the temple, where the temple was made null and void. And that was at the moment of Christ's death, when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two, signifying that because of Christ's finished atoning sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins was made available to all people. And there no longer needed to be a priest to be a go-between between man and God. But let's specifically speak about how God brought justice to the Sadducees who committed the injustices as they misused the temple for their gain. And I would argue it happened in one of two ways. Either one, by God's grace, some of these Sadducees later repented and believed in Jesus. And when they did that, justice for their wrongdoing and their wickedness was served because God had poured out his wrath upon Jesus, who hung on the cross in their place for their sins. And so justice was brought to their wrongdoing at the cost of Jesus' blood for those Sadducees who repented of their sin and the wrongdoing and the things that they had done. But there were Sadducees, I'm sure, that did not repent of their sin. What about them? How was justice served for them? Well, justice was served for them by the fact that, as according to Revelation 20, a day will come when each of those Sadducees who did not repent of their sin and believe Jesus will stand before the final day of judgment and receive eternal punishment for their sins. You see, God is slow to anger, full of loving kindness, but he is also a God who does not turn a blind eye to injustice. God does not turn a blind eye to hypocrisy. God does not turn a blind eye, did not turn a blind eye to the Sadducees who sought to both be a barrier to the Gentiles coming to worship God, as well as who sought to line their pockets and misuse the temple for their gain. And in the same way, for those of us who have experienced injustice or hurts by others, God does not turn a blind eye to these things. And the good news of the gospel is that for those of us who perpetrate injustice, and all of us have hurt others in some way, although God does not turn a blind eye to injustice, there is a means and a hope for those of us who have committed the injustices and hurts towards others. And that when we turn and place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, justice is served not by the pouring out of our blood, but by the pouring out of Christ's blood on our behalf. Because God is a God who's a God of justice. God is a God who is holy. And so my encouragement to you is that if you are experiencing right now hurt, especially hurt by others that was not deserving, I don't know what type of hurt would be deserving. So I'll back step on that. But if you're experiencing or have experienced hurt by others, I want to encourage you to have faith in God. Specifically, have confidence that God will not turn a blind eye to the injustices and the hurt that you've experienced. And then be freed from this hurt by forgiving them. Not forgiving them because you're just going to pretend like it didn't happen, which is just going to eat at you and tear you apart. But instead, genuinely forgive them because you recognize and you trust that your Heavenly Father will make this injustice right, because He will not turn a blind eye to the hurt and the injustice that you've experienced. And in the same moment, pray for that individual who has hurt you, praying that God would show the same mercy upon that individual that has been shown to you, so that the justice that is ultimately served is not at the cost of their eternal punishment, which they do deserve, which we all deserve, but it is at the cost of Jesus' blood, because they've humbly repented of their sins and trusted Jesus as their Savior. But the good news of this passage is that we don't have to wait for people to apologize before we can forgive them. And we can also trust in the fact that God shares our desire for injustices to be made right. God shares for our desire that wrongs be addressed. And we can trust the fact that God will deal with the injustices, just as He did with the fig tree, with the temple, with the Sadducees. He will deal with the injustice. And He will do it in a manner that frees us from having to hold on to the pain and the resentment and all of the hardness of heart that is produced naturally in response to the hurt that we experience. And so have faith. God does not turn a blind eye to injustice. And our faith in God sets us free to be able to forgive others who have hurt us, because God will address their injustice with judgment. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would allow us to walk in that faith, a faith that is deeply rooted in You, not in ourselves, not in hopes of future things happening, but that is deeply rooted in You and in Your character. And that we would be a people, Lord, who are quick to forgive the wrongs that are done against us, and who pray for the repentance of those who wrong us, but who ultimately rest at night because we know with confidence that you will address the injustices and bring about judgment. In Christ's name, amen.